Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. What good is the Old Testament since, as you say, we do not go by it? Now, we have heard it said that we of the churches of Christ do not even believe the Old Testament. Dear friend, this is false. All Scripture is inspired of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and we believe it all. Things written aforetime were written for our learning. They were for our example. Romans 15:4, 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. From the Old Testament we learn prophecies that were fulfilled in the New Testament. We see the type-antitype relationship of the two Testaments. The things of the old are shadows of the things revealed in the new, Hebrews 10 and verse 1. It's true we're not living subject to the Old Testament because we live under Christ, as we are taught in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. And Christ said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me," John 14 and verse 6. In fact, there is no other name whereby we can be saved, Acts 4 and verse 12. And it is also true the old law has been nailed to the cross, Colossians 2 and verse 14, because it's been fulfilled by the Lord, Matthew 5 and verse 17. But we see in operation various principles of God's dealings with man in the Old Testament. We see the gradual unfolding of his scheme of redemption for man through Christ. These principles are still true, even though the specifics of the old law are not binding upon us. And it is also true that the better we understand the Old Testament, the easier we can understand the New Testament. There are so many references in the New Testament and lessons in the New Testament that draw upon the things that happened in the Old Testament. If we are not familiar with the Old Testament, we will not comprehend what the New Testament is telling us. We can learn much of the difference between right and wrong from a knowledge of the Old Testament. There was a purpose in what is recorded in the Old Testament. The failure to recognize the distinction between the dispensations and the covenants, however, has contributed to much religious error. We must learn to rightly divide the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Indeed, the Old Testament is of God. We believe it, and we need to apply it the way the covenant of Jesus Christ teaches us to apply it. Well, what does it mean that one born of God cannot sin? 1 John 3 and verse 9. Now, this was answered previously regarding the doctrine, once saved, always saved. We cannot does not always mean impossible. Cannot sometimes means inconsistent and incompatible. One cannot do something and consistently and compatibly be faithful to God. That's what the passage is teaching. Sometimes cannot does mean impossible. For instance, in John 3 and verse 3, ye cannot serve God and mammon. In John 15 and verse 4, the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. But cannot does not always mean impossible. In Acts 4 and verse 16, a notable miracle had been done, and some said, "We cannot deny it." But many of them did deny it, and they did deny many miracles, but not consistently with the truth. In Acts 4 and verse 20, Peter said, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Oh, actually, they could speak other things, but not consistently with their duty to God. In Genesis 34 and verse 14, when the Israelites were asked by the men of Shechem to allow Dinah to become the wife of one of them, they were told, "We cannot do this thing." Friend, it was not impossible, but it would be inconsistent with their law to allow such a thing. And again in Genesis 44 and verse 22, when Joseph said Benjamin must be brought to Egypt, the brothers said, "The lad cannot leave his father." Obviously, this did not mean it was impossible, because later he did leave his father, and he did come into the presence of Joseph. Now we cite these to show the meaning of the phrase cannot here in 1 John 3 and verse 9. In 1 John 3 and verse 9, it means that it's inconsistent, it's incompatible with the truth for one who is born of God to continue in sin. The same epistle shows the possibility of Christian sinning, 1 John 1, verses 8 and 10. It even teaches some of the things that are necessary for the Christian to be forgiven of his sin, 1 John 1 and verse 9, to confess his sin. Romans 6, 1 and 2 shows the inconsistency of sin in the life of one who professes to be a Christian, but it does not show the impossibility of sin in the life of one who professes to be a Christian. In fact, Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 shows that sin did occur with a Christian, and he was in a lost condition, and he was told what he had to do to be forgiven. So what does it mean that one born of God cannot sin? It means those who are born of God cannot keep on in a life of sin. Consistently, they cannot do that. It's incompatible with their saved relationship with God. Well, why do you say that those in denominations are lost? Well, we say this, but it's never said in the spirit of self-righteousness. It's never said in the spirit of hatred toward those in denominations. But is it not also fair to ask why one should contend that those in denominations are saved, even though they have not obeyed the gospel as taught in the New Testament? And they don't even teach the necessity of doing the things that are commanded of us to do? Friend, can one be saved and not obey Christ? Hebrews 5 and verse 9 says he's the author of salvation to them that obey him. Do you think he's the author of salvation to those who won't? You see, Ephesians 5:23 tells us that Christ is the Savior of the body, and the body is his church, Ephesians 1:22 and 23. And the church is not a denomination. It's not the sum total of the denominations, because there's absolutely nothing in Scripture that authorizes the existence of any denomination. In fact, none of them even existed under hundreds of years after the church was established on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But we do read about the Lord's church. You see, the gospel produces only Christians, members of the Lord's church. You have to sow the tares of human doctrine and denominational dogmas to come up with denominations. The gospel does not produce members of denominations that have been started by men. Actually, you see, the burden of proof regarding salvation of those in bodies other than God's church rests upon those who would so contend. We preach the gospel as God's power unto salvation because that's what Romans 1 and verse 16 teaches. We teach the necessity of obedience to the gospel because that's what 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9 teaches. Those who hear the gospel, believe the gospel, repent of their sins and confess their faith in Christ, being baptized into Christ, they have the promises of God. Those who do not obey do not have these promises, regardless of how honest or sincere or moral or religious they may be. And no person has a right to change the truth on this matter in order to accommodate people in the denominations. Friend, salvation is in Christ, in his body, in his church. Those who do not obey the gospel are not in Christ. Those in denominations have not obeyed the gospel. Can we contend that it doesn't make any difference whether they obey or not? Well, let's raise another question. What did Jesus mean when he said to let the dead bury the dead? Now, the word death, it means separation. There is, of course, physical death, and there is spiritual death, separation from God, because there are those who are physically and some who are spiritually dead. In Matthew 8, 19 through 22, that passage uses the term in both senses. Jesus taught priorities. Jesus taught putting first things first. Jesus is not teaching disrespectful fathers who had died. He is not saying to ignore the necessities of burying the bodies of those who have physically died. But he is calling for his followers to recognize something, to recognize the need of following him even before attending to such matters as burying the beloved dead. Before putting Christ into a secondary position, let the spiritually dead, those separated from God, bury those who are physically dead. No, he's not prohibiting funerals, nor is he prohibiting the proper disposal of the physical remains of those who died. But there are matters of greater importance, that's what he's emphasizing, matters that must take precedence over the lesser things. In fact, this teaching is much like that in Matthew 6 and verse 33, where we are taught to put Christ and his kingdom first. Well, here is a question that has sometimes raised a lot of confusion in the minds of people, and they raise the question, why can an elder drink no wine, but a deacon can drink a little wine? Now, this question is founded on a false premise and a false position. It's provoked by phrases that are found in 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, and in verse 8. In verse 3, in the qualifications of elders, he is not to be given to wine. In verse 8, in the qualification of deacons, the deacon is not to be given to much wine. And so some have concluded the elder can drink no wine, but the deacon can drink a little wine. Well, first of all, dear friend, there is no conclusive evidence in the New Testament that early Christians ever drank fermented wine or ever approved of it. There are several instances of drinking wine, all right. But the word wine does not necessarily always mean a fermented beverage. That which is used for the Lord's Supper, though it's not called wine, it is the fruit of the vine, grape juice, it is not strong drink, but it does come from the vine. It is, in one sense, wine, but not fermented wine is necessarily implied in that statement. It has been abundantly documented that there were several methods of preventing fermentation of grape juice even in the first century. What was used at the Passover was certainly without contamination or pollution, as is seen in the direction concerning unleavened bread. Medicinal uses of wine was authorized in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23. And let me just say here concerning that passage, if you have the same ailment Timothy had, and you are confident you have the same thing, and you have exactly the same thing that he was allowed to drink, then you have authority to use it in the same way that Timothy used it. Are you confident that you know the exactness of his problem? Are you confident that you know you have the same beverage that he had? Oh, but some say Jesus made wine. I'm sure you've read the passage, but you possibly have overlooked. Jesus made what was called good wine, which is defined by linguists as that which is unfermented. Friend, to contend that Jesus made what prophets condemned is to be given to other people, is to put Christ in violation of inspired teaching of the prophets. That would put Christ guilty of sin, which we know was not the case. Again, we state, there is no evidence that Christ or the early Christians ever used or approved of the use of intoxicating beverages. In fact, all the biblical evidence points just the opposite way. Now, let's raise this point. Even if they did use it, one still must prove that the intoxicating beverages of today are what they used back then, and this is impossible to equate. What is called social drinking today is specifically condemned in 1 Peter 4 and verse 3 by the word banqueting, which means taking strong drink in small amounts. Isn't that social drinking? Peter also refers to excess of riot and excess of wine in the same passage. Let me ask you, can one create a small riot and be all right? Can he riot in moderation? Or is rioting excessive? Why, we know rioting is excessive. And the same will apply concerning the consumption of wine. What was it that was forbidden the elders? Obviously, intoxicating wine. Because the Lord's Supper involved the fruit of the vine, which in one sense is wine, meaning the produce of the grape, certainly they were not forbidden the Lord's Supper. Even from the Old Testament, however, we learn that those of leadership were prohibited from strong drink. And whatever was allowed for deacons must be understood in compatibility with other teaching regarding strong drink and the qualities of leadership. The teaching simply calls for moderation even in that which is allowed. And there is no such thing as moderation in that which is sinful and prohibited, and the partaking of strong intoxicating beverages is prohibited. My son illustrated the truth of these passages this way one time. He said he recalled when he would go out at night with his friends that I would tell him, "Don't get into a lot of trouble." He said he never once thought that I was telling him it would be all right to get into a little trouble. No, it would be wrong to get into trouble at all. Friend, science has proven that drunkenness is a matter of degree. None who respects Scripture denies drunkenness is sinful. Alcohol itself is not what is forbidden. There are legitimate uses of it in medicine, in the preservation of foods, cooking, killing of germs, and such things as that. What is forbidden is using it as a beverage, whether one is an elder, a deacon, a Christian, or non-Christian. Do you not realize we face tremendous drug problems in our land? And the number one drug problem is due to alcoholic beverages? Who could possibly contend in the light of the fruits of drinking alcoholic beverages, as well as the specific scriptures that drinking alcoholic beverages is sinful? How can you harmonize that with the character and with the teaching of the perfect Son of God? But one other question. Why do you say baptism is necessary for salvation when the Bible teaches that we're saved by the blood of Christ and not by water? Well, first, the Bible does teach salvation by the blood of Christ. Romans 5 and verse 9, we're justified by His blood. No Bible student is going to deny that. It also teaches, however, that we're saved by water in baptism. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Let me ask you, listening friend, why do you accept the biblical teaching, salvation by blood, but deny the biblical teaching that we're saved by water in baptism? It teaches, the Bible does, that we must obey Christ to be saved, Hebrews 5, 9. And Christ gave baptism as a condition for salvation in Mark 16, 16. Why not accept that? Now, this is why we teach baptism is necessary for salvation. The apostles taught it, and Christ taught it even before them. It is not a question of whether we're saved by water or by blood. Both are involved. Do you understand that? We reach the blood of Christ when we're baptized into His death, and that's where His blood was shed. Romans 6, 3 and 4 so teaches. We're baptized into Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27. And friend, that's where salvation is, in Christ. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. Yes, we're saved by His blood. But we're saved by His blood when we're baptized into Him and into His death. We're baptized into His body, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, and His body is the church, Ephesians 1, 22, 23, and that is that which He says He will save, Ephesians 5 and verse 23. His blood is in His body, just as your blood is in your body, and my blood is in my body. When one is baptized, he's not depending upon any power of the water of itself to save. He is totally depending upon the blood of Christ to save. He is merely obeying what the Lord commands by which he reaches the saving blood of Christ according to God's plan. We indeed wonder why some people plot one part of God's plan against another, as if either part is exclusive of the other. Friend, don't you realize that we're saved by many factors that God has decreed working together, such as we're saved by grace and by mercy and by the love of God? We're saved by the blood of Christ. We're saved by the power of His resurrection. But we're also saved by man's faith and man's works of obedience to the law of Jesus Christ, the good works in life. Indeed, a long list of factors revealed in Scripture contribute to our salvation. This either this or that approach to God's plan is gross error. Cannot we see the need to take the whole counsel of God rather than isolate one factor to the exclusion of everything else God has revealed? Why, friend, that's not handling the Word of God correctly. The real question is not whether we are saved by the blood of Christ or not. We are. The question is, when are we saved by the blood of Christ? It's when we obey the Lord in baptism, whereby God teaches we then reach His saving blood, Romans 6, 3, and 4. And this baptism is a water salvation, Acts 8, Acts chapter 10, 1 Peter 3, and verse 21. This has been A Burning Fire. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.